Well, this morning we turn back again to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There last week we saw how Jesus was mocked and horribly abused by the Roman soldiers and then was led away to be crucified. And to give a bit of context to our verse this week, we'll reread that brief section starting in Matthew 27, verse 27. But then we're going to just focus in on one verse this week, verse 32. Looking at the topic this week of cross-bearing. And so if you will, look with me, let's hear together the word of the living God beginning in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. This is the perfect word of God. May he bless it as we look at it this morning. In fact, let's pray together and ask him to do that. Lord, what a deep and wonderful mine of divine wisdom is your perfect word. Something to call the unbeliever to Christ, something for the newest or most immature believer, something for the most mature and long-standing believer. Your word has innumerable, unfounded riches for the good of our souls, Lord, to teach us, yes, how to live now, but also how to live now that we might indeed find it has been to the profit of our eternal souls. Lord, how weak are we to mine such a treasure as this? And I am not worthy, Lord, to even open my mouth and speak of it. We pray then that you would, by the blood of your own Son, see fit to cover over all our sins. And by the gracious working of your mighty Spirit now, come and make us attentive to your word. Let it come forth truthfully, clearly, and plainly, and let it be received humbly, Lord, that we might believe it, that we might rest all our confidence in this Savior. And looking to him, learn what it means to follow him. That the world might see him in us and learn to give him glory as you make us more like him who gave himself for us. We pray asking you to do mighty things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the events in our passage are unfolding, it's now been a very long night and is Friday morning, moving toward 9 a.m., that time when Jesus will be crucified. At this point, very large crowds have gathered, really from all the world around, coming to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the annual Passover feast. And we're told that among these masses of people, there is one in particular whose name is Simon, coming from a place called Cyrene in North Africa. And what is about to happen for him will prove to be the strangest and the most degrading and ultimately the most wonderful day of his life. This day will be for the eternal benefit of his and other souls. And Lord willing, it can be of such benefit to us as well, because it has something to say to us about what it looks like when a person truly encounters the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order that we might look at this and learn by it to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are in fact in a state of salvation, and then being there to ask ourselves, am I walking behind Christ and in close communion with him? What does it look like for a person to truly have come to the cross of Christ? Well, with a little bit of help from Mark and Luke this morning, not just sticking to our text, but running there as well, the first thing that we have demonstrated to us through Simon coming to the cross is that when this happens in a person's life, when we're drawn near to the cross of Christ, it changes the whole course of our lives. It was surely the case with the man, verse 32, calls Simon a man of Cyrene. That is, a man who was at least originally from Cyrene. Cyrene is located in modern-day Libya. That's North Africa. And if he came from there to Jerusalem, then he has come about 800 miles. 800 miles to be there. It's also possible that he has not come from Cyrene, but that he has come from Rome, because Mark, likely written to the Romans, and Paul, later writing to the Romans, mentions that this man's family later lived in Rome. But whether he's come from Africa or whether he's come from Rome, the point is, he's come a great distance to be near Jerusalem. Meaning, this man, most assuredly, almost assuredly anyway, had no prior knowledge or interaction at all with this man named Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, does not know much about him, has never met him. He was like all people before we come and hear and believe the gospel. Distant, disconnected from Christ. It's remote from us. We're not following Christ. And neither was this man named Simon. If you look at Mark 15:21, describing the same event, it says Simon was just a passerby. In other words, it's saying he had no particular interest in what was happening here. He wasn't intimately involved in it. He wasn't looking to get involved. He wasn't looking for trouble. He wasn't really looking for anything from Jesus Christ at all. He was just one of thousands flocking into the city like everybody else. Who was Simon? Maybe he was one of the faithful. Maybe he was waiting the Messiah, looking for his coming, but not knowing who he was. Or maybe Simon was just doing his religious duty, as many others still do today. He was just going through the motions. This is when we all go and do the religious thing, and then we go home again and live our lives, like so many people. Wake up, pass through life ignorant of the things of the Son of God. Rise, work, eat, sleep, drink, go to bed, die, be judged by the Lord. Yet praise God, we find that He has ordained that on this particular Friday morning, Simon will be shaken loose from sleepwalking right into the grip of death. In this moment, Simon undergoes the change in course that every person who is brought to faith in Christ undergoes, as we are suddenly, perhaps, redirected to the cross of Christ. You see, verse 32, no effort or foresight on his part at all. Nothing planned out by Simon. And yet, he is brought face to face with a bloodied Savior and his cross. It's a redirection Simon has not anticipated. And of course, we could say of him quite literally, he was headed in a different direction now. Here was a man who says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. And now these guards tell him, no, they conscript him and say, you're going to the hill of execution. He says, I'm going up to the feast. And they say, no, now you're going to go with us to the place of death. He thinks he'll go up where there's a brazen altar and animals are offered in sacrifice to the Lord. And God is saying, though he does not know it, I have a better altar for you to go to. I have a better sacrifice to present to you. So he's altered physically in the way he's going, but he's also altered in another level with regard to the whole direction of his life. Simon can never again be the man he was before this takes place. His identity, because of what happens with the cross of Christ, his identity will be fundamentally altered. He was one in the masses, not separate from anybody else, and yet now he will stand out forever as there is the man who touched the shameful cross of that crucified Christ. He will be separated. He was just one among many, but now his name is inseparable from the blood and the death of Christ, down to this very day, so that we hear Simon of Cyrene and we think Christ's cross. Now, it may not seem like a big deal to us, right? So he had to take a little detour in his trip to Jerusalem, but consider what coming into contact with this cross means. Here is a cursed instrument. A cursed instrument. The one who hung on a tree, we read, is cursed. So Simon now is going to be marked out. He's going to be treated differently because of this. This is no small thing to the pious Jew. He's going to be perhaps ceremonially unclean now. And if they put that mark on him, they're going to tell him, you may have come 800 or more miles to participate in the feast, but you can't do it. Hundreds of miles traveled in anticipation of sharing in this feast, only to now be greatly shamed. What disappointment would have been in his heart, as they call him, to the cross. You're going to be set apart. You're going to be defined as the man who is stained your garments with the blood of that Christ smeared on his cross. This will be the end of any pride that he might have had. This will be the end of his being just like everybody else. It can't happen again. His name is, in many's eyes now, tainted. And yet you think this is also the beginning of something gloriously new for him, because the path he is now on leads him to Golgotha, where he would have witnessed what followed. Christ nailed to boards and lifted up, hung in the air for sins that he did not commit. Christ mocked and yet not answering harshly from the cross, bearing it like no other man ever did. Christ still caring for his earthly mother, showing love even from the cross for others, saying of his executors, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He would have seen him crying out to his heavenly Father and then willingly yielding up his spirit, his payment for his people's sins now complete. So awful and yet so strangely attractive what this man is being drawn into. So he's come to town for the annual Jewish Passover, and the Lord has said, "I want to show you instead the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world through his death." He has found blood that in reality does not defile, but makes a person clean. And the course of his life is changed, as we'll see in a moment here, forever. And so it is, though, we must say, for all who truly encounter Christ. You cannot come and say, I've seen the cross, I have come and had something to do with the death of the Lord Jesus, and nothing is altered. Right? Before we're brought to the cross, well, fine, we might be religious people. We come, we attend church, we sit in the pew, everybody respects us. We might share in the feast every week, take the Lord's Supper. As far as anybody knows, we're very pious and all that. But before we've really met Christ, the crucified Savior, well, we don't really love the cross of Christ. It's a good test. Apply it to your heart now. Is the cross at the center of all my affection? Does this mean everything to me that this Son of God died, or is it just a fact I recite? We don't understand its implications for us in our lives until we've come and been confronted with it. It looks unclean. It looks painful when we ponder what has happened. Maybe it even seems foolish. Many have thought so. That's your God? Weak, hanging, crucified? This is the one you worship? What sense does that make? To kneel before that cross would be devastating to our pride. The worldly person will not do it. It would be to say, to admit, I'm so bad, that I can't come into the presence of God if His Son is not brutally executed for my sins. And before we have truly met Him, we will never do that. It would fundamentally change the way we view ourselves as basically good. It would have to change the way we go about our whole lives, and we don't have time for all that or interest in it. And so maybe that describes you this morning. All you really want to do is set the course of your own life like Simon. You have your own plans laid out. You just want to go and get it done, have everything go smoothly, pretty comfortably, and then die with as little pain as possible. That's your ambition, as high as it reaches. You've never been impacted. You've never been transformed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really don't want to be now. Well, you can deal with church. Right? It only takes an hour now and again. I can put up with that. But all this dying to self, to be identified with Christ and His cross, all that stuff, that is not fitting into your plans at all. Or maybe it's different. Maybe you sit here and you say, "No, I once saw the cross as something glorious. I was the plant that sprung up quickly. It was beautiful to me. I know what that cross means." And yet you've grown cold. And your affections are not warm this morning. And you don't think much of it anymore. And you don't find yourself visiting it in your thoughts very frequently. There are many like this. We'd be very happy to just pass the days like everybody else. Very happy to just go with the crowd. If I can just fit in and go to church and everybody thinks I'm okay, I'll be happy. I don't want to live my life in continual reference to a bloody cross. The problem, you see, is you can't have eternal life that way. No one can have eternal life apart from this cross. There's no forgiveness of sins without this bloody massacre that is happening on the cross of Christ. And none who refuse that cross, who say, I'll just touch it and walk away and see if I can get forgiveness and no more. None who does that can be said to follow Christ. None can share the life found in the cross without being radically redirected in the whole course of your life. Everything changes. A new way of thinking, a new way of living because of what has happened. His bloody sacrifice and sufferings now at the center of life. This is what it means to come. You say, this is what my whole life is going to be about from now on. A change in course. It has to happen. And so, while it's this great inconvenience on the one hand, you understand it's a tremendous mercy when the Lord interrupts Simon's day. In fact, really interrupts his whole life and brings him to the cross, redirects him. That is something we must plead for as well. To be broken off from your former way of life, where you just go about your own business, where you sin at will, where you think nothing of breaking the law of God, to be broken off from that and brought to the cross and said, Lord, from now on, make things different for me. I want to be a new person. It happens at conversion, yes. Without that, we're still in our sins. We have no forgiveness. But it's also got to happen over and again throughout our life. We begin to wander. We step out of the way and we come back and say, Lord, change the direction of my life. Reestablish my steps in the right way. Help me to live in reference to the cross of Christ. You've got to be changed. We've got to be changed in the way we think about ourselves and about God and about judgment and about eternity. It's all got to be filtered through the cross. If that is not the central filter on all your thoughts of life and death and eternity, you need to be transformed by the Lord so it becomes your life. And so my question at this point is just, is that you? You don't have to stand up and shout it out in the crowd, but at least be honest with yourself and God in your heart. Is that you? Have you known what it is to find life in the bloodshed of Christ? Has your life been changed in a way that shows, yes, something happened. The Lord made me new. Are you going a different way than you were before? Well, when we encounter the cross of Christ, it will change the course of our lives. We'll not be who we were. We'll not do what we do. Indeed, we'll find, as will all who follow Christ, that we're not only changed in our course, but we're compelled to carry a cross. We are compelled to carry a cross. Meaning that to come to the cross of Christ is not just to look at it from far off. You know, you heard an altar call at an evangelistic meeting, and you, from a distance, said, yes, Lord, thank you very much. I will take that salvation. Thank you. And then you just go on with your life and think that you actually share in the benefits of the cross. This is not how it works with the Lord. If we've been changed by the cross, it means we're driven to embrace the cross. Now, Simon literally was. Jesus would have been weakened by the scourging. He would have lost a tremendous amount of blood, perhaps 15 hours now of being led around, no food, beaten repeatedly. His strength would be small. The cross weighs perhaps 40 pounds. And so maybe he collapses under the weight outside the gates of Jerusalem. He just can't go on. Or maybe the Roman soldiers just look at him and see he's so weak, he's not going to make it. And they don't want the fun to end so soon. So for whatever reason, Luke 23:26 tells us this unsuspecting Simon is seized and brought to the cross. That is, he was grasped or gripped. He was forcefully taken and made to come to the cross. It's a legal term really used in some of the Gospels. He was conscripted. It's a legal command. He is told by the soldiers with an authority of Rome, you come now and do this. He sure wasn't going to have anything to do with it willingly. No one finds any natural appeal in someone saying to them, why don't you come over here and lug around this blood-soaked instrument of death for us? Just as no sinner ever happily says, yes, I want to suffer and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord has in mind to call us, when he draws us to the cross of his Son, then he does, in fact, at that time, place us under a cross. Luke tells us, 23:26, the cross was laid on Simon. It's a picture of what happens in every new birth. The same time as the Lord is lifting from you the heavy burden of all of your sins, he is placing upon you the light burden of bearing a cross behind his Son. Light, not because it doesn't have difficulty or involve hardship, but light because he bears it with us and he uses it for our good. It's at the very heart of Simon's meeting Jesus. Think of it this way. Simon never knew the Savior apart from his cross. He never knew him apart from his cross. The moment he was brought to Christ, he was confronted with a cross being placed upon his shoulders. Well, it's the same for him as it is for all who know this Savior. It could never be otherwise. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, "Christ and his cross are not separable in this life." He goes on, "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." Do you hear what he's saying there? This is at the heart, not only of conversion, but the whole Christian life. We're driven to a cross. We're placed under a cross, and we're pressed to bear it. This is what it is to follow Christ. Verse 32 of our text says, Simon was compelled to carry the cross. Luke adds that he carried it behind Jesus. Maybe he carried it for him. Maybe he shared the load with him. But in either case, in being brought to Christ, Simon is now compelled to take up a cross. Even though it means he's going to go. He's going to go to the place of the skull, where life and a seeming paradox is found in death. There he must go. Now, we've said, and you can imagine, this seems like a great indignity for Simon. This is an awful thing to have happen to you from a worldly perspective. Luke tells us a great multitude of men and women, people and the women, were surrounding him. So there's this great big crowd of people watching now as Simon takes up the cursed, blood-stained symbol of death and walks along behind the man condemned to die. The man who's been mocked and made to look ridiculous, Simon is now there with him and many looking on. What a humiliating thing to be bearing this cross. And yet what a gift and honor it really was from the Lord. Calvin says it well, God ennobles the man who was taken to perform this mean and infamous office. In other words, seen rightly, God is granting Simon to have his name forever united to the sinless Son of God. Now, it seems awful, again, from the world's perspective, but not from eternity's. He's granting him to enter into a humble service of walking behind the Savior, a faint mirror reflection of what Jesus himself has come to do, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is no indignity. This is the highest possible honor. His disciples, now nowhere to be seen, should be clamoring for the privilege of taking up this cross. To carry the cross and suffer for Christ is a privilege. And so it is with every call the Lord gives you or me in our Christian walk to endure shame or injury for the sake of Christ who laid down his life for us. Now, isn't it odd then that we should have to be compelled to do it? That it should seem a strange and an undesirable thing to us to suffer for the sake of Christ. But it's the nature of sin to deceive, and we're all so tainted by it. When the Lord brings a cross into our life, a form of suffering of some sort, particularly for our witness to his Son, well, we don't view it as something glorious and wonderful, an honor to be born. Well, we view it as something to be despised and avoided. Nobody is any more eager than Simon on our own to take up a cross and suffer. We don't want to go too near to it. We're afraid of talking too loudly about it. What will people think? What will they say about me? We're scared. We're scared that we'll actually experience insult or harm. And all of our Bible reading, where in that moment it seems wonderful and noble to suffer for Christ, that all that will become reality and we'll actually have to do it. We fear. our hearts are resistant, and they've got to be mastered if it's going to be otherwise. If we're going to have anything to do with this instrument of crucifixion willingly, we've got to be gripped like Simon and compelled by the Spirit of God to come to it. This is what you're going to do. Yes, for mercy, but also every day that we might bear it up and be marked out as belonging to Christ, so that everyone might see Him in us. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to view this as a true honor of which we're not worthy, to say, thank you, Lord. And yet that Paul says that's exactly how we're supposed to view it. Philippians 1:29, he's writing to them. He says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only should you believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Paul puts suffering for Christ's sake in the category of gift given by God. So to be associated with Jesus Christ, who lovingly lays down His life for sinners, to be associated with Him even in His sufferings, is something we're supposed to view as a gift. It's also something that's necessary for all who belong to Him. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or just flip it around, and Luke puts it negatively. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, hear him, cannot be my disciple. If you will not suffer to follow Christ, you will not follow Christ. Cannot be my disciple. The cross is essential. It is how God humbles His people. Romans says He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is how He does it, through suffering. This is how He shows His Son to the world. Every believer in Christ is compelled to carry a cross, to humble ourselves, and to come to the cross in the first place. Be willing to be identified in that way and say, this is all my hope. This is all my boasting in the presence of God. And then to commit to following Christ at any cost, living and speaking before men in such a way that they hear His words from our mouths and they see His life and His death in us. And are, Lord willing, called to put their faith in Him. To take up your cross means to willingly endure indignation and hardship, to follow the Savior in all of life. All of life. To count it joy when He says, I need you to suffer for my name's sake. Whether it's the sideways glance, or the harsh comment, or whether it's Andrew Brunson sitting in prison in Turkey. We must learn our very purpose as Christians and our true dignity are found in bearing the cross behind Christ. This is not some peripheral point. It is essential and central in the whole Christian life. Hebrews says about Jesus, according to His human nature, He was made perfect through suffering. The Son of God, grown into maturity, through suffering. And so Scripture says it will be of us. Or we're none of His. So apart from bearing a cross, we're without God. We're without meaning. We're without hope in life. But bearing that cross, well, that's to be a happy servant. That's to be one who knows, I'm walking behind the Savior. I am a forgiven and valued servant of God. It's to grow nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be more like Him, which is the believer's desire. To carry a cross willingly in this world, you know how the world responds to suffering. It's groaning, it's grumbling, it's complaining, it's to our shame that that's too many of us. But to go and to bear a cross willingly is to be given the honor by God of saying to the world, I have found a Savior so glorious, so wonderful, that even to suffer for His sake is my delight. Because you should hear what He did for me. It's to say, all of my life has become wrapped up in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am glad if God gives me the honor by my suffering to present His sufferings to a world of other people who need to hear it. You see what a wonderful thing it is. It's to say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, it's all about Him from now on. There was a man named James Calvert. He was a 19th century missionary to the cannibals on the Fiji Islands, and he knew what this means very well. As they were approaching the islands, the ship captain tried to dissuade him. And the captain said to him, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." Now, what is the Christian response? Calvert said to him, "Sir, we died before we came here." You hear what he's saying? We died to ourselves when we became servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't do anything to me. Kill the body, send the soul to be with its God. I have been crucified with Christ. My life is now His to do whatever He wants with it. At all times, anywhere, anyway. Now, does that describe your relationship to the Savior this morning? Is that you? You bowed down in your heart like Simon underneath that heavy cross, and you are there following the once dead, now living Lamb of God. Can you pray with some measure of sincerity in the heart, though it were to cost you your life, your home, the things you value most, "Lord, your will and not mine be done"? Do you believe Jesus' beatitude? "Blessed are you," he says, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Blessed," he says, "are the suffering for him." Now, do you believe that? Have you come under the cross and said, "Lord, to be identified with you in death, that's now life for me"? Well, believer, he calls you to it. Revelation describes those who will make it into glory, those who are the Lord's. They are called those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Bow under that cross, receiving not only the forgiveness of your sins, but saying, "I'm here to follow you, Lord." You'll know the lightest yoke that ever existed. Service to the great King, dying to self, living to one greater than you, you find what life really means. You come under His cross, and you find He gives you this new capacity to rejoice when others speak ill of you for talking about Him. To be okay with it when people stop inviting you because you're always bringing Christ into the conversation. To not be quite so grumpy maybe when your day is interrupted by a gracious opportunity to show Christ by serving someone else instead of your own plans. You can even rejoice when conflict is strong and your heart feels squeezed, and all you can do is just call out to the Lord and say, "My God, please strengthen me so that I can go on," because at least He's there with you in the suffering and He's sympathetic. And if you have Him, you've got all you need. He says, take the cross and rejoice. Take it as a further assurance that your name is in fact written in heaven. And know, this is a God who will not fail to reward one moment of pain endured for His Son's sake, one tear shed, one drop of blood spilled, all is accounted for. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, writes, "Though no affliction be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields a crown of glory to them that carried the cross." Keep your sights on heaven and keep bearing it. You take His cross and all that that entails, and you bear it well. And in so doing, you find the Lord making you into an instrument in His hands, an honor we don't deserve. He'll enable you to live out the final way in which Simon teaches us what happens when a person encounters the cross. We're changed in the course of our lives. We're not who we were. We're compelled to carry a cross, meaning we're willing to suffer for the sake of the Son of God. And we're called to confront others with the cross, which links with the prior point, but goes further. You think, really, how could it be otherwise? If you've been so changed from the way of this world that Jesus' death for sin is now what you love to talk about and what you glory in, and everywhere you go, you're willing to bear about His death in your body, as Paul says, so that you would even suffer happily for His sake, well, other people are not going to be able to help but notice. As with Simon, so with us. our families will be confronted with the cross. Now, our text, verse 32, just calls him Simon of Cyrene, so we don't get much there. But you go over to Mark 15:21, and he adds an interesting detail about this man, which at first seems perplexing. He says, his name is Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why did he put that in there? Well, as Paul later writes to the Roman church, who it's believed Mark also wrote for, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." You put those together, and they seem strongly to say that Simon's son and his wife had by that time become well-known believers in the church in Rome. Now, it can't be 100%, but it seems quite likely. His son and mother were easily identifiable members in the church in Rome, so that Mark and Paul could just mention their name briefly, no further explanation, and everybody knew who they were. Which, again, strongly suggests that Simon was not just physically called to come and carry a cross, but rather he was spiritually called to the Lord as well. So he went home, it seems, after this day outside Jerusalem, and he confronted his family with what he had experienced that day beyond the gates. He told them about what had happened, and as a result, his wife and at least one of his sons comes to faith. They're converted. Through his cross-bearing, through his willingly following the Savior in the end, his family is confronted with the cross. And may God grant that it would be that way with us, that we would go and our families through the change in our lives and our willingness to talk to them and have those awkward, hard conversations confronting them with their sin and His mercy, that they too would learn about the value of Christ's cross. And as they see our lives being changed and he, she, not the person they were before, now they go through so much for this faith thing. Why are they willing to endure such hardship? May God grant they would be confronted with the cross of Christ. We can't make them believe, but we can show them the Savior. And in fact, though it's not infallible, if we're willing to hear from church history, we'll see it seems to go further still. Not only our families, but Lord willing, many others ought to be confronted with the cross when we've come to it. Now, it seems pretty certain, based on Paul's letter, Mark's reference, that Rufus was converted. We're less sure about Alexander, at least scripturally, but Mark's mentioning him would seem to suggest the church in Rome may well have known about him also. And if we go to church history, though it's not infallible, it tells us that both Alexander and Rufus became leaders in the church in Rome. That Alexander, in fact, became a missionary to Spain and was martyred there. And if that's correct, then the cross-bearing of this one man being brought and put under the cross of Christ, then going and confronting his family with it, led to many others being confronted with what Christ had done through his sufferings, and who knows how many souls being benefited for all eternity. One commentator writes here, "It seems that Simon's cross-bearing was the means of capturing his heart, resulting in him becoming a disciple, and his wife and sons not only becoming Christian, but actively useful in the purposes of God." So that William Hendrickson, New Testament scholar, adds, "The service which Simon rendered turned out to be a genuine blessing for himself, his family, and many others." You see the effect it has when a person has honestly come and been confronted with what Christ has done. Right? Our cross bearing, through it, Christ is made known to the world around us. And people are confronted with the life-changing, soul-saving reality of a crucified Savior. Not through our polished lives. Not by making the church pretty enough that everybody will be attracted and we look just like the world in all its glamour. Not by trying to present ourselves as having no problems in our own lives. Not by any of that, but by our willingly suffering for the sake of Christ. Others meet Him. We talk about Him. We follow Him. Paul said to the Colossians, we'll see this tonight, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body," that is, the church. His suffering was an instrument in God's hand to take the gospel to others. And he knew it and he rejoiced in it. He says, "Because of that, I'm willing to suffer." I know what God is doing through it. Paul said he publicly portrayed Christ crucified in preaching. It's what he wanted to talk about. He said when he went among the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them but Christ crucified, though they seemed to think it made him look foolish. He says, I'm happy to be identified with a crucified Savior. He would face hunger, shipwreck, slander, death, and through it all, his cross-bearing, the good news of the gospel, spread and spread, and many others brought in to the family and household of God. We read Jeremiah. Same thing with him, wasn't it? Brent read his call to ministry. That was not a rosy picture. The Lord did not say, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be one of mine, and so here's your new fancy house and all of your beautiful garments, and life is just going to be rosy for you from now on. He said, basically, everybody's going to hate you and oppose you. But it's okay, because I'll be with you, and I'll use it. That's how it was with Paul. That's how it was with Jeremiah. That's how it would be with Simon of Cyrene. And so it must be with us if we would own the cross of Christ for ours. We'll face suffering. Christ will get glory. Others will see it, Lord willing, be called. And through it all, we'll become more like Christ. So hear it and ask God to make you in that way like Simon. Not afraid to boast in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Not afraid to bear witness to him. Not afraid of any pain that might come because of faithful obedience. If you've come to know his mercy, if you've come to know that following this Savior, that's really life. If you're one who's been called to bear the cross about, then go and confront others with what is apparently gruesome, but in reality glorious. Right? Here is the cross of Christ. Come and see my Savior. He's worth suffering for. You tell your children, tell your parents, tell everybody. Bear his cross and do it willingly. Go out and tell the world. They may mock you, they may scoff at you, but you tell them, it's all backwards. I know how you think about Christ. That's how I used to think about Christ. But it's all backwards. Meaning and purpose and fulfillment and happiness, that's not found in self-confidence and self-gratification and, well, self-pity or self-promotion. It's not found in all the things the world is trying to sell you. That will leave you empty. Meaning and life and joy are found in dying to yourself to follow this Savior. You say his blood will cleanse you of all your sins. You say he'll give you new life where you delight to follow him, though it seems odd now. You tell them, and even though you're ready to suffer for it, you pray and you hope with anticipation God might use it to confront them with a cross. We want that, don't we? We've been saved. We've been brought out of darkness into light. I mean, do we want people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? See, as we sing, Lord, we want to see your churches full of believers in the Lord Jesus. Well, it's not the world's way. It's not glamorous in their eyes, but here is God's way. Trace Simon's footsteps. Go to the cross. Let him kill your pride, foolish as it is. Get under that cross. Take it up and follow him and carry it wherever you go. Say, this is now my life. This will be your life as well. Now, what an example and what an encouragement God has given us in this Simon of Cyrene. One little verse, a few others to help. One man, one cross, and here, many souls altered for eternity. Are you following him? Are we going out from here each week and talking about him? Are we living for him? Will you follow him now? He commands you to it. Simon would not have ignored that Roman soldier's command because it would have cost him his life. Would you ignore the call of God to come to the cross of his Son at the peril of your soul? Do not ignore the voice of him who calls. Come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Paul's words be true of us. You've died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And take heart, though you suffer for a time, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. May God grant it. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we want We beg you to make us want to know your Son and his death, to share, as Paul said, in his sufferings, if by any means we might share in the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we are so given to self-deception. We would love nothing more than to have a Christ without his cross, to have forgiveness without suffering, to have heaven without Golgotha, Lord. But we know it cannot be so. And so we would beg you now, Lord, take away veils that cover our eyes. Take away all self-deception. And let us know who we are. Let us see who Christ is. And let us know that it is at the cross that the two may come together. Draw us to your Son, Lord. Humble us in our sin. Let us rejoice in his saving work. And let us, Lord, as you call all of your children to do, gladly bear up under the light end, as it were, of the cross, knowing he has borne the heaviest sufferings, and to endure whatever you have willed for the gospel to go forth, for Christ to be seen in us, and for him indeed to be refined in us. We want the fellowship of your Son. We want to be nearer to him, and we know this is how you have said it will be so. Come then, Lord, and cause it to be for each and every one who sits here this morning, if you would, in your grace, draw us to Christ and to his cross and make it beautiful in our eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.